Please turn your Bibles to Matthew 25. Matthew 25, we are in the very last section of the Olivet Discourse, which is the final sermon of Jesus before his passion. This is titled The Sheep and the Goats, and we'll talk a lot about the sheep and the goats on our way through this. And on the surface, this is a very straightforward parable, very simple to understand, but I think there's a lot of deep truths here for us to learn and to garnish from this section. So I hope you'll stay engaged with me as we work through this. While we were working our way through Matthew 13, I told you that Matthew 13:44 is a one-verse parable, which is my favorite parable. And it is this: the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. I love that parable because it shows the worth and the value of Christ, that he is worth everything. He's more precious to us than anything else in the entire universe, either material or immaterial. Jesus is worth more than everything else. And it's a joy, it's a delight to forsake everything and anyone that would keep us from enjoying and treasuring Christ. This shows to me the human emotion and the necessary personal response that we must have to the gospel upon discovering the greatest treasure of all, that is Jesus Christ, our salvation in him, that we must forsake everything. That's our responsibility to do that. My second favorite parable is the one that's before us today. It's my second favorite because whereas the parable of the hidden treasure shows our human emotion and our necessary faith to believe that this treasure is greater than all the other so-called treasures, this parable speaks of the sovereignty of God in choosing his elect from the foundation of the world and the necessary fruit that we are to show in our lives, that is the works of repentance that are evident in the believer's life. So that's my first and second parable, but I also love this parable that we're looking at this morning because one of my favorite singers, his name is Keith Green, he wrote a song, a powerful song called The Sheep and the Goats. And if you've never listened to it, you should go on YouTube and listen to The Sheep and the Goats by Keith Green. I just watched it yesterday, and Keith Green had big hair, like big curly hair, and he played the piano like crazy. And so he was playing the piano and his hair was doing this, and he was just going for it. And it's quite the show to watch. But I love how he captures, I think, the essence of this passage, and namely this, that we will be judged by our works. We will be judged by our works. So let me read for us Matthew 25, 31 through 46. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they will also answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Let's pray together. Father, we come humbly before you today, knowing that this is your word. And we don't want to be forgetful hearers of your word, those that look at it and go away and forget what it says or what it has told us to do. So we pray that you would help us to listen, to learn, and to apply your word to our lives today. We pray in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. There is an outline there in your bulletin that you can follow along with. And I think, Maverick, I think this is really loud still. Could just tone me down a little bit. The first thing we want to see is the Son of Man, who is the King, who is the Judge. And we look at this beginning in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory. This title, the Son of Man, is Jesus' favorite title for himself. And it's not because he's trying to keep his deity a secret, but really he is declaring his heavenly kingdom. He's declaring his authority over the nations through this title, Son of Man. We've seen this before, but it's worth seeing it again. So turn with me back to Daniel chapter 7. This is where this title comes from. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Daniel 7:13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So this section in Daniel 7 is key to our understanding of the parable, and understanding that Jesus is Lord over the nations. He's King over all the nations. So you can turn back there with me to Matthew 25. The second person of the Trinity, Jesus, will have an everlasting dominion. That means that he is the King. And he is coming again to claim and to solidify his eternal kingdom. His might is shown to us in verse 31. We have three powerful descriptions of this coming king. Look at it with me. When the Son of Man comes in his glory. So the first thing we see is that he comes in his glory. What does that look like? It sounds impressive, but what does it look like? We already saw this back in chapter 24. Turn back one page in your Bible to chapter 24, verses 29 through 31. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. There's the title again. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. We talked about this, that the sun is going to get darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars are going to fall. So all of a sudden, all the lights go out. And I think all this happens in an instant. And then, the Son of Man will appear. Then the Son of Man will appear. What an amazing display. All the lights go out, and all of a sudden, Jesus appears in all his glory. So that there's no need for the sun, there's no need for the moon, there's no need for the stars. There he is in all his glory, and no one's going to miss it. And if that weren't enough, then he goes on to say this, Jesus does. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him. So he comes in his glory, and all the angels with him. Now, if you remember back in Luke 2, when the shepherds are out in the field, and initially an angel appears to them, a singular angel, that's what it says in Luke 2, an angel appears to them, and they are filled with great fear at the appearance of one angel. Imagine Jesus appearing in his glory and all the angels, these powerful beings that he brings with him from heaven. What an amazing display. No one's going to miss it. And what are the angels doing? Why are the angels with him? The angels, as we learned back in Matthew 24 and in other places in the parables, the angels are the reapers. The angels are the reapers. And harvest time has come. And you know what it says back in Matthew 24 also? It says that all the tribes of the earth will mourn. All the tribes of the earth will mourn. Why will they mourn? Because in that moment, when they see Jesus in all his glory and all the angels, this amazing display of power and of truth and of righteousness, do you know what they're going to realize? They're going to realize that their skepticism, their narcissism, their hypocrisy, and their false religion was worthless. Oh no, I was absolutely wrong. And Jesus is right, and he's holy, and he has come as judge. And so all the nations will mourn. Only those who had found the buried treasure will stand. All the rest will cry out for the rocks to fall on them to hide them from the Master. So that's the first and second display. The third display is this. Then he will sit on his glorious throne. Wow. He's coming in all his glory. He's bringing all his angels with him. And then he sits on his glorious throne. What a display. And we need to see how beautiful that throne is. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation 4 describes this throne in heaven. So he's sitting on the throne as king. We'll see that in just a moment. But also as judge. He's sitting there as king and as judge. But look at the description of the throne in heaven. Revelation 4 verses 1 through 5. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. Before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. This is a magnificent display of the righteousness, the holiness, the almighty power of God. Jesus comes in all his glory with all his angels, and then he sits on his glorious throne. What a sight. And before him, before this amazing throne, will be gathered all the nations. Verse 32. The angels, who are the reapers, will bring all the nations now before the throne. And this is not nation states as we know them, like the United States or Canada or Spain or France. It's not nation states. The word here for nation is ethne, which means people groups. So smaller groups than that. So like a small tribe in the middle of Africa, a small tribe in the Amazon jungle. He's getting very specific that the angels are going to gather everyone. Not any people group will be left out. Everyone will be gathered before the throne. And notice what it says. All the nations, and he will separate people one from another. So not only is it all the nations, all the ethne, but it's every individual person. It's a worldwide gathering of every individual, past and present, men and women, boys and girls, the rich and the poor, the healthy and the sick, the strong and the weak, the powerful and just the common person. And you know what? You will be there and I will be there. Don't fool yourself. Every single one of us will stand before the throne of God. And Jesus will judge every individual. Every single individual will come before the throne. No one gets a pass because they're an American. No one gets a pass because they're a Jew. No one gets a pass because they're the grandson or great-grandson of Billy Graham. No one gets a pass. Everyone stands before the throne of God. Jesus is the judge who sits on the throne. Romans 14, 10 through 12 says this, "For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." I hope you're hearing this, because every single one of us, I don't know how many times I need to say it, every single one of us will stand before the throne. Now, up until now, it doesn't sound anything like a parable. This sounds like prophecy. It sounds like it could be in Daniel or in Ezekiel or in the book of Revelation. We've already gone to two of those books to see what he's talking about here. So that's kind of what it sounds like, and that's because all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. This is a one whole book. It's not just a bunch of disconnected stories. It all goes together. But now listen, because now it should begin to sound like a parable. Because in a parable, you normally have a word like there. We don't see the word like, but we have another word. Look at what it says. He will separate people one from another as, it's the same as like, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. So in that sense, it is a parable. Jesus uses what is a common pastoral scene that the disciples probably would have been a part of or seen hundreds of times throughout their lives. What is that? Well, the shepherds in the daytime, they would take the sheep and the goats out into the pasture and they would let them graze together. But as they would bring them home at night, if they knew it was going to be a cold night, if they could feel the chill in the air, they would put the sheep just in a pen because they had the wool to keep them warm, and they would try to put the goats in a warmer location. So maybe up alongside a cliff or something like that, that's in a pen to block them from the wind or from the elements, or maybe in a barn. And so as they would come in, the shepherd would separate the sheep. You go this way, and the goats, you go this way. We're familiar with separating, with doing that sort of sorting. So that's what happened. The point here is not that sheep are good and goats are evil. That's not the point. And nor is there a political point about the right and the left. We're not going there. The point is that there will be a separation. There will be a separation. And it is based upon the essence of who the individual is. It is based upon the essence of who the individual is. You're a sheep, you go this way. You're a goat, you go this way. You're a believer, enter into the joy of the Lord. You're an unbeliever, depart from me. And now he goes into how this distinction is made. How is it made? It is made based upon their works. Look at the sheep with me in verse 34. Then the king will say to those on the right. By the way, what the king says goes. He's the king. He's the authority. He controls everything in his dominion. And this king is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has all dominion, all glory, all authority over all people. Do you know that Jesus is about to willingly lay down his life? He's about to do, we're going to start to study that next week in chapter 26. He's about to willingly lay down his life before earthly kings. And before he does that, I think it's quite profound that he gives this parable to his disciples to say, though I'm going to lay my life down, you better believe I'm coming again, and I am King of Kings and I am Lord of Lords, and everyone will stand before me. And so he gives this parable to his disciples. Now, some have tried to say and take this out of context and say, well, this parable is teaching works righteousness. Or some might try to take this sermon out of context and say, Pastor Jesse believes you can earn your salvation, you can earn your way into heaven. No, 1,000 times no. I've said that 1,000 times. But let me show why from this parable that is not true. Look with me at verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, that's to the sheep, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So let's take this phrase by phrase. First of all, come, you who are blessed by my Father. In their culture, the Father's blessing was never earned, nor is it in our culture, right? The Father's blessing is never earned. It is given. It is given by the Father to whomever he chooses. Generally, it was given to the firstborn. It was generally given to the firstborn. However, he could give it to whomever he chose. Do you remember the case when Joseph in Egypt brings his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, before Jacob, his father, the patriarch, to get his blessing upon his sons? Do you remember that scene? Jacob is starting to lose his vision, and so Joseph brings his two sons, and he puts Manasseh, the firstborn, at Jacob's right hand, and then he puts Ephraim, who is the secondborn, he only has two sons, at his left hand. But what does Jacob do? Jacob does this number, and he changes his hands, because the right hand is the hand of blessing, and he puts the blessing upon Ephraim and not upon Manasseh, because it's the patriarch's right to give the blessing to whomever he chooses. It is the Father's right, God the Father's right, to bless whomever he chooses. It's his right. Secondly, look at the next phrase. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom. Inherit the kingdom. And inheritance also is not something that is earned. It is a gift that is given. It's a gift that's given to the rightful heirs. And so this is impossible to earn. It's an inheritance from the Father. Thirdly, those on the right, the sheep, look at what they're inheriting. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit a broken down shack. Now, that's not at all what it says. Inherit the kingdom. Inherit the kingdom. Do you know there is no way that you can earn a kingdom? There's no way that you can do enough stuff to earn a heavenly kingdom that's given to you by the Father. There's no way. You can't do enough stuff. You can't help enough elderly women across the road. You just can't do it. And fourthly, look at this, what it says. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Do you see, there is no way you could earn this salvation because you are given an inheritance prepared for you before you ever existed. You didn't exist, therefore you couldn't earn this. Why? Because God chose you. He chose his elect. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Verse 29 and 30. Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Do you know where we're at in our parable? We're basically at the glorification stage. But you don't get to the glorification stage unless you begin at the predestination stage. From eternity past, that he foreknew you. He set his love upon you. He chose you. Look at chapter 9 of Romans, verse 10. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. So there's another example of that. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. This is the divine choice of God to choose whom he will to save. Salvation is by the sovereign electing grace of God. I could point you to other scriptures. We won't go there. Colossians 1, 12 through 14, 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5, and there are numerous others all through scripture. So let me repeat what I said last week again. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But we are judged by our works. In other words, our faith had better produce some works. Otherwise, it is not real faith. Let me read you a quote by John MacArthur. He writes this, quote, the good deeds commended in Matthew 25, 35, and 36 are the fruit, not the root of salvation. Do you see it? These good works are the fruit, not the root. They're the result of salvation, not the means of salvation. And all that is emphasized by the fact that before you ever existed, you were chosen by God. So with that being said, Jesus then mentions six very humble activities to his disciples. Do you remember who these guys are? Remember back in chapter 20, James and John recruit their mom, at least that's how I read it, recruit their mom to come to Jesus and say, "Hey, you know my boys, could one of them sit on your right and one on your left when you come into your kingdom?" And Jesus basically tells them, "No, I'm not going to do that." But the other disciples don't quite understand what he's saying. And so they are upset at the two. Why? Because they too want the place of prominence and authority in Jesus' kingdom. In other words, all the disciples are looking for a place of prominence. And so Jesus, right before he goes to the cross, where he's going to display the greatest act of humility, he gives them this parable. And what is he saying? He gives six very humble activities or classes of people that they are to serve. What are they? Who are they? The hungry, the thirsty, strangers, the naked, that is those who are poverty stricken, the sick, and the prisoners. And Jesus tells the sheep, that is the true disciples, that when he was hungry, they fed him. When he was thirsty, they gave him a drink. When he was a stranger, they invited him in. When he was naked, they clothed him. When he was sick, they visited him. And when he was a prisoner, they came and ministered to him. And what is their reaction? What is their reaction? It's surprise. When, Lord? Why are they surprised? I think it's because of this. As believers in Christ with a new nature, these sort of things become second nature to us. It just becomes the norm of who we are and how we act, the norm of what we do. They're not trying to earn their way into heaven by doing this checklist. This is just who they are. This is how they live. They're just helping the poor. They're just serving the widows and the orphans. That's just who they are by nature. Their faith is real. And look at what he says in verse 40 of chapter 25. He says this, "And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me.'" So who's Jesus talking about in this parable? Who does he want them to minister to? I believe specifically he's referring to the church, the body of Christ. He calls them, "You've done it to the least of these, my brothers." So specifically he's speaking of the church. Why would he be giving this to these men at this time? I believe he's preparing them for what will come upon them very quickly. That is persecution. It's going to come upon the disciples and subsequently upon the early church. And as they face persecution, they will be well acquainted with hunger, with thirst, with being ostracized, with their possessions being confiscated, with being denied good medical care, and even imprisonment due to their persecution. And so he is telling the church, the sheep, that they're to care for their brothers and sisters just as if it were caring for Jesus himself. And so they're to do these works that will display their faith. But is it them doing these works? Yes and no. Philippians 2:13. "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Are we called to do these good works? Yes, these are good works that he has prepared for us to do. Is it us doing them in our own strength? And because we're so great? No, absolutely not. It's because of Christ working through us, God working through us, both to will and to work for the glory and pleasure of God. Let me read that for you from the NET Bible, the New English Translation. I like the way they translate it. It says, "For the one bringing forth in you both the desire and the effort for the sake of his good pleasure is God." So he's the one that gives you the desire, and he's the one that causes you to put forth the effort for the sake of his good pleasure. So let me apply this to us as a church. I want us to be a church of diakonos. Do you hear the word in there? You hear the word deacon. That's the word diakonos in the scriptures. We have the office of deacon in our church, but diakonos means servant. I want us to be a church full of servants, where we serve one another. I believe there's a reason this follows the parable of the talents. Last week I said that we ought to be praying about how we can multiply our talents. And if you don't know how to multiply or invest your talents, start here. Start by serving one another. What a great way to use your talents and your gifts. There are needs all around us. There's opportunities all around us. One man cannot do it all. If you're waiting on the pastor to make the phone call, to make all the visits, then I'm going to leave a lot of people out. This is a team effort. It's a team effort. You can't just assume, oh, the pastor will call them. The pastor will visit them in the hospital. The pastor will do this. The pastor, well, I try to do a lot, but I'm only one man. And even as elders, we can't do it all. Even as elders and deacons, we can't do it all. So we all should be diakonos. We all should be servants. And so when you see in the bulletin that someone has a new baby, you say, hey, there's an opportunity for ministry. I bet they could use a meal. And you just find their phone number and you give them a call. You say, what day can I bring you a meal? Or you hear there's someone in the hospital. You say, I bet I can make a run up to Philip and sit down and visit with someone for 10 minutes. We are all diakonos. And so I hope there's a question in your mind, because I said that this is within the church. And I believe that's what the emphasis of this parable is. So the question should be this: Pastor, are we only to help other believers? Is that the only ones that we go to minister to? Again, I think that that is the focus of this parable as Jesus prepares his disciples for the imminent threat of persecution. However, he already gave another parable, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And we looked at that, and you know that parable. What is that parable saying? It's answering the question, who is my neighbor? And how does Jesus answer that neighbor? Basically with this: your neighbor is anyone who's in need, and you are to love them. How do you love them? By saying, be warmed and filled, brother. I hope someone meets your needs. No. You're to take out your own wallet and help out. You're to put them on your own horse and clean them up. Take them to the inn and pay for the inn. You're to take care of them. We're called to this as the church, as the body of Christ. The Apostle Paul said to the Galatians in Galatians 6:10, he said, so then, as we have opportunity, and that's not just when the Lord drops it in your lap, but it's when you see opportunity in the community, when you see opportunity in the church family. As we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. This will be the ongoing work of the sheep, true disciples. This will characterize who we are. And I pray that would be the characteristic of our church, that we are known as servants, serving one another. And if we have served out of love, doing the good works God has prepared for us to do by his power and according to his will. Someday, when the Lord commends us, as he's doing right here in this parable, for doing these good works, for serving him, I pray that we'll be able to say, "When, Lord? Wait, what are you talking about? I mean, that's just what we did as a church family. That just came naturally. I saw a need and I met it. I saw someone that was lonely and I gave him a phone call. I heard that someone was hurting and I set out to meet that need." It's not a checklist. It's just who we are as a church family. It's who we are as individuals. That's the sheep. We have to talk about the goats, and this will be quick. Verses 41 through 46. "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" You see, everything that he has just commended the sheep for become the standard of judgment for the goats. And the goats, he says to them, everything in the negative, everything that he commended the sheep for, he says to the sheep, to the goats, "You didn't do it. You didn't do it. You should have. You knew of the need, but you didn't do it." Here we are once again to a sin of omission. A sin of omission. They're not out there beating up the homeless, but they're not helping the homeless. Remember, we've been talking about sins of omission. The five virgins, they failed to be prepared. The one servant, he failed to multiply his talent. And here again, we have those who fail to do what they should do. So again, we're talking about the context of the church. I pray, I beg, I hope that none of us in this room will hear this from the Lord. "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." It was all sins of omission. They failed to do what they knew they ought to do. So let me give you two thoughts on this. First thought, hell and the cursed who dwell there are real. It is real. And it will be torture for all eternity. Don't listen to someone who tries to tell you that in the very end, we are annihilated. And there will be no eternal punishment. Or don't listen to someone that says, in the end, God will save everyone. You know what those two heresies are called? Annihilationism and universalism. And those have become popular even in evangelical circles. They are heretical, directly against the word of God. That's my first thought. Second thought is this. Those who have rejected Jesus also reject Jesus' followers and reject Jesus' heart of love and mercy. So they've rejected Jesus, therefore they have no heart as Jesus did. No heart of love, no heart of mercy. So they could care less about his followers. They could care less about anyone else. So let me give you this one final summary thought. One challenge to us as a church family. Let's approach the gospel double-fisted. In one fist, in one hand, we hold the truth of the gospel. We stand upon the truth of the gospel that Jesus died, was buried, rose, and ascended into heaven for our sins. And we will die for that truth. We proclaim that truth. But in the other hand, we hold mercy. That is, we show love to people in our community. We go to the orphans and the widows. We help those who are in need. We come alongside the brokenhearted and we say, "What can I do to help you?" And when those two come together, that is a powerful gospel message. Oh, I pray that that would characterize our church. That we would bring the truth of the gospel together with the mercy of God and show that love to people in our community. And I believe when people see that, when they know that, they're going to stand up and take notice. They're going to say, there is something very special about Kadoka Bible Church. They love Jesus and they love people. May that be true of us. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for giving your disciples this final sermon, this final parable. Oh, I pray that we would be found with the sheep, that would be who we are, that we would truly show our faith by our works. Oh no, not that we're saved by our works, but that our salvation produces the fruit of righteousness. That we would love others, we would help others, we would see needs and we would meet those needs. Oh, I pray that we would rise up as a church family. We would meet needs within the body and we would meet needs within the community. Oh, send us forth as your ambassadors. Help us to be like Jesus, the greatest servant of all. We pray in his name.